Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed through before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything, in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see, he made in the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He's the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead, so he is first in everything. For God, in all his fullness, was pleased to live in Christ, and through him, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you, who were once far away from God. You are his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault.
Jesus, we love you and we thank you. And I just thank you for wanting to be together. And I just pray that in the next few minutes, you would be with us. We believe you to be. I pray that we would feel you expanding us in delight, that we would feel you refining us into something more flourishing and whole. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, I want to do a little bit of a group exercise this morning, if you don't care. I'm going to have you close your eyes in just a second, but I feel like we're in the Bible Belt, so I do need to tell you that when I ask you to close your eyes, you don't have to bow your head, and I'm not going to make you raise your hand and make any promises to me, okay? So we're just going to close our eyes, and I'm just going to ask you to imagine something. So everybody close your eyes. And I would like you to picture, I want everyone to imagine Jesus. And I mean this in like a very literal sense. Like, what does Jesus look like in your mind? What do you picture when I say, imagine Jesus? Hair color, eye color, I don't know, height. Is he with people? Is he not with people? Just imagine. Okay, did you do it? You can open your eyes now. Okay, with that picture, I want to put a couple of pictures on the screen to see if I get anywhere close to what you picture or imagine. Missy, will you put our first Jesus up here? Did anyone picture this? Anybody? The reason I thought I started with this one is because you may be surprised to know that this painting of Jesus is the most reproduced image of Jesus in all of human history. It's a painting that was done in 1940. It's been duplicated over 500 million times. The painting was done by Warner Salmon. And this painting accomplished something that has been very difficult for many things to accomplish in American Christianity, and that is that everybody liked it. Like, all denominations decided this was their official picture of Jesus. The Baptists use it, the Lutherans use it, the Catholics use it. Everybody hangs it on their wall, puts it on their printed things. I was Googling where all can you get, you know, like, how can you get this printed on things? Like, and it was like coffee mugs and journals, a lampshade. I'm not kidding. So this is kind of the universal picture in American Christianity, according to statistics of how people picture Jesus. He's white, you see, European. He has shiny long hair. His nose job is on point. I was thinking this. I was like, I wonder if this is our picture of Jesus, if maybe the crowds followed him because they were like, we've never seen someone that looks like this in the first century Middle East. So maybe this is your picture. Maybe this is what you pictured. Missy, will you put our second one? Maybe you pictured something like this. arguably the most famous painting of Jesus with people. So the first one, most reproduced image of Jesus on his own. This is Leonardo da Vinci's The Last Supper, one of the most famous paintings of Jesus of all time. You may sense a common theme. He too is a white European Jesus, this time though wearing Renaissance clothing, which I think was an excellent touch. I want to show you, it's kind of hard to see him from far away. Leonardo da Vinci did another painting of Jesus called the Salvator Mundi in 1400. Will you do the next one, Misty? And it was actually a very controversial painting, this is. But what's funny to me is it's controversial because Jesus is holding a crystal ball, not because of the Shirley Temple ringlets that he has going on, which I think are just fantastic. But it is interesting to me that in the, 500 years between Da Vinci and more recent 1940s Warner Salmon Jesus does look similar. This perfect hair, the nose is eerily the exact same. Okay, I want to try another one. I'm going to give you two on this one. Did anyone picture this Jesus? Billy Ray Cyrus Jesus. I love these. I can't decide which one's creepier. I really think the one of Jesus with the girl and the Raggedy Ann doll, I think it's supposed to be comforting, but I do not feel comforted by the Jesus appearing over your bed. That just feels terrifying. I do appreciate how we have Jesus in the garden with Adam and Eve, and romance novel Adam is just really, yeah, really, really looking unbelievable. I don't know if this was anyone. If you did picture these two, I would like to talk to you after service. No reason. Okay, let's do one more. I do feel like I know this room well enough to think this is probably, I see a hand raised. This was what was pictured, right? A lightsaber lamb Jesus. He has, the two most powerful weapons in the world, kindness and a lightsaber. What more do you need? Anyone? Was this your picture? Okay. Will you throw the last one up? All right. Anyone picture this? Nobody? Kinda? In 2001, a team of Israeli and British forensic consultants collaborated together to assist a medical artist named Dr. Richard Neave, and they were working together on a documentary that BBC did called The Son of God. And BBC hired them, and their project was to use any tool at their disposal, history, technology, any sort of archaeology, anything at their disposal to create the most accurate picture of Jesus that they could possibly create, to try to get to as close as they could to what he actually looks like. And this team of researchers and scientists and artists, they worked with all kinds of things. They used computer technology to make things happen. They use the Bible. They allow the Bible to speak into this. The Bible hints that Jesus really actually maybe did not have long hair. It hints that he really, we never find that Jesus had some sort of physical feature that stood out enough for people to write about. They also worked with actual skulls. They had these three ancient Semite skulls that Israeli archaeologists had discovered that they were dating back to the time of Christ. And so they used these things in order to create an image that would look as accurate to the image of Christ as they possibly could. And afterward, in an interview, Dr. Neave was very careful to say that this is not Jesus's actual face, but that it is meant to prompt your imagination to what he may have actually looked like. And they kind of went on from it. They talked about why they did the things that they did, why they widened his face and his nose to be more like historically correct to how the skull actually looked. They also said that they believed that his hair would have been short and wavy, and they had all these reasons for why. They gave him a sturdy, muscular build because he was a carpenter leading up until his ministry. This one was super interesting to me. They felt like he was probably 5'1 and weighed about 110 pounds, and so it just made me think like I was closer to Jesus's height than I ever imagined I was. And so, and I don't know what goes through your brain when you see this image, but if I'm honest, this is very different than the image of Jesus that I have in my own imagination, and it's very different to the image of Jesus that has, you know, if you've been here a while, I'm an art lover, and if you go into an art museum that's full of religious imagery, almost all of them, as they depict Christ, don't look like this. Most often he has blonde curly hair, and here we have, and it's usually long, even when he's a baby. And so there's something that happens in us in this image of Jesus that I think is worth exploring. I have tons of images of Jesus in my life and in my mind, but when I see this, I'm like, oh, none of them are that, like, at all. My friend Seth says that what we believe about God impacts what it means to be godly. And I think he's right. I think our images of God have a say in this. Our images of God create a story that we believe, but also a story that we live out. I read an article this week about a woman growing up, seeing all of these images of Jesus. And then as an adult, she was a black woman who saw a depiction of a black Christ for the first time. And she was talking about what that did in her and how that impacted her. And I think this is true for us, that the images we have of God impact how there are ways that it impacts how we live out the story. Every single Sunday after Easter, I preach pretty much the exact same sermon, and spoiler, today will be that exact same sermon. And it's my favorite sermon of the year, and it is a sermon about a better story than what a lot of us maybe grew up hearing or have heard or believe about how God sees the world and how God tells the story of the world. And every year for me personally, as I like read and study the week before this, I feel like what happens to me is this kind of, a refining in my telling of the story of the gospel, sort of like a refining in our pictures of Jesus, our images of Jesus. I think it is so important that there is sort of a rhythm to us revisiting and refining the story that we believe about God and the stories that we believe about the gospel. Because humans, in our nature, are storytelling animals. We are very deeply formed by the stories we believe, by the narratives we tell. Story is very much a part of what it means to be a human being. It forms our history, it shapes our lives, our cultures, our contexts, our belief systems. Stories are what help us answer the biggest questions in our lives. Questions like, who am I? Or why do I exist? Or what is the point of the world? Stories, they shape not only what we believe, but they also shape how we live out our systems of belief. There's a quote I love from a man named Ivan Illich, who was an Austrian priest and philosopher. And someone came to him and they asked him, he was sort of an expert, and they said, what is the best way to change the world? What's the best way to change a society? And this is what Ivan Illich said. I think we have a slide, Misty. He said, neither revolution nor reformation can ultimately change a society. Rather, you must tell a new and powerful tale. One so persuasive that it sweeps away the old myths and becomes the preferred story. One so inclusive that it gathers all the bits of our past and present into a coherent whole. One that shines some light into our future so that we can take the next step. If you want to change society, you have to tell an alternative story. I think this is true. I think when it comes to changing the world, when it comes to changing society, the story that we tell absolutely matters. But I think that's true, not just on a grand scale. It may change the world, but I also think it has the potential to change us. The stories that we know and see and believe, they matter. They have the ability to change us. And so what I want to do today is tell the story that I think the entire Bible is telling. We won't go line by line through the entire Bible, but I really do just want to talk in a big, wide way about the big and wide story that the scriptures tell. Theologians and scholars, they call this story a meta-narrative view of the Bible. So big story, a meta-narrative view of the Bible. It's just essentially taking a few steps back and looking at what does the whole thing say? Not just what does this verse say, but what does the whole thing say as a whole? And within the meta narrative or the big story of the scriptures, the story of God gathers all of the bits of the past and all of the bits of the present into this coherent whole, while also giving us eyes and vision into the future of where everything is going. The big story of the Bible, it doesn't just show us where we've been. It doesn't just speak into where we are. It also shows us where we're going. How the Bible, how it begins and middles and ends is incredibly important. It's not just a story to believe. It also offers us a lens of interpretation for the meaning of history, past, present, and future. So I want to jump in. The big meta-narrative view of the Bible exists in four parts or four chapters, just four major things. They are creation, fall, redemption, and renewal. Creation, fall, redemption, and renewal. All over the Bible is the story of creation. There is the story, an explanation of how things came to be, how God made the world, how he called it good. And then he, in this very wild risk, asked humans to join in and take part of that creation. And he in the beginning, in the creation, he makes creating part of what it means to be human and instills in humanity this purpose to tend and to make and to cultivate things. And all over the scriptures is a story about the fall, an explanation of why things are the way they are. So if creation is an explanation for how things came to be, the fall is an explanation for how things are the way they are. Sin enters the world through Adam and Eve and shatters the shalom or the perfect peace and connection of creation. And then the third conversation is, or chapter, is a story about redemption, the explanation of the way things could be. God, who makes a way where there was no way, offering salvation through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And then we have renewal, which is the explanation of how things will be in the future, the active and imminent work of the kingdom of God to renew all things. Creation, fall, redemption, and renewal. Theologians call this the four-part gospel or the four-chapter gospel. And I just want to take a little bit of time and I want to zoom in on each of them just for a second. And then we're going to zoom back out and kind of look at the wider story all together again. So first we have creation, how things came to be. The first book of the Bible, Genesis, tells us that in the beginning, before anything was made, God existed. The beginning of Genesis begins with this like dark and chaotic water. But Genesis 1:1 tells us that the Spirit of God hovered over all of this emptiness, all of this chaos, all of this darkness. And it tells us that out of the nothingness and the chaos of the world, that all of the things that of the world were created by God. And in Colossians 1 that Rachel just read to us, Paul tells us that Jesus was not only part of this creation, but was supreme over it, meaning that he is the source of purpose for all created things. Verse 15 says, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. Everything was created through him and for him. God's story of creation tells us that while God made all things good, he made humans with this unique distinction about them. All humans, regardless of gender, would bear the image of the one who made them, created in and out of the image of their creator. That all humans would bear this unique connection to God by being his image bearers. And then God shows us this by declaring he's gone through and he's created all these things and he called them good. And then he gets to humans and he calls them very good after he creates them. And then he blesses them and commissions them to do the work that will be the work of all of humanity for all of time. In Genesis, it tells us that God's commission for humans is to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and bring order to it. Humans, they were tasked with joining God in the work of creation, Oftentimes we hear be fruitful and multiply and we just think children, but that isn't the fullness of this commissioning. It is a joining the creator in the work of creation. That is invention. It's experimentation. It's all of these things. It's to create things that will make the world a good place. God's good world, a good place. And so humans, they're tasked with joining God in the work of creation and fruitful multiplication in order to bring order wherever there is chaos. In God's story, humans are declared to be creators who work with God to bring order and flourishing for the whole world and every created thing. We aren't just commissioned for the care of other humans, but anything that is alive, every plant, every tree, every animal, every bird. It means that humans were created with the capacity and the commissioning to cultivate and create alongside the Creator God. Theologians, they call this the cultural mandate or the creation mandate, this commissioning from God to man to create, to cultivate, to tend, to develop alongside a Creator God. This commissioning from God to man to create within his creation. And this is incredibly important. The meta narrative, the big wide story of the Bible begins with the presence of the Spirit, the intricate and intentional, powerful creation of God, and the declaration of purpose through Jesus for the flourishing of humanity and the flourishing of the created world. And then the next chapter happens very soon after that first chapter is told. And the big narrative arc of the scriptures, the next chapter is the fall. This explanation in God's story for how and why things are the way that they are. In the beginning, God's created world existed with something that the Bible calls shalom. Most often the word shalom gets translated peace into English. But my favorite definition I've ever read of what shalom actually is a little bit wider than peace. It comes from a theologian named Cornelius Plantinga. And he says that shalom is universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. The world was created in this perfect shalom, this perfect blend of universal flourishing and wholeness and delight. In God's story and in his good world, things were meant to be connected with him, connected to each other, and connected to the world in wholeness and flourishing and delight. But very early in the story of God's world, a snake comes to the first two humans, Adam and Eve, well, really comes to Eve first, and offers some fruit. But it's bigger than just fruit. This snake offers this fruit that is the only fruit that God said that Adam and Eve couldn't eat in the garden. But what the snake assures them is that this fruit will come with a power that they don't have. And so Adam and Eve, they eat it, longing for a power that wasn't for them. And as a result, in this one moment, the shalom of God's created world is cracked for the very first time and for all of time. And so everything goes off track. The world goes off track. The animals go off track. The humans, the cosmos, everything. The crack is felt in every single place. According to God's story, what happens in the fall is that the ability to relate to God rightly and the ability to relate to each other rightly and the ability to relate to the world rightly gets completely damaged, and everything under the sun feels its effect. For the first time, disorder and destruction enter the world at every level, personally, communally, cosmically. The shalom cracks for the first time in the created world, and then new things enter in through that crack. Chaos enters in. Things like death and sadness and destruction and war and fear and pain and suffering and anxiety. I could keep going, striving. These things, they enter in for the first time. I don't know what you've heard about sin in your lifetime, but this is what sin is. Sin is anything that brings about a crack in the shalom. Anything that brings about a crack in the flourishing, the wholeness, the delight that we were meant for. The effect of sin and the effect of the fall is that the whole world feels the impact of destruction. And so on a cosmic and communal and personal level, we feel its effects. We feel its damage in our ability to relate rightly to God and to each other and to the earth. If shalom was God's intended way, then the fall brings about a disorder that has to be dealt with. Which leads us to the third part of the story of redemption. God has a response to the destruction that entered the world, and he does from the very first minute. And God's response over and over again to this crack, to this destruction, is for God to come to his people. And so we see this constantly in God's story all throughout the Old Testament. God who draws near to his people, rescuing them and redeeming them over and over again. We see a God who will not leave them in the dark or the disorder or the destruction. God's story is about a love that is so great that it comes near to his people. And this ultimately culminates in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus from our text today, verse 19. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ. And through him, God reconciled everything to himself, or God redeemed everything to himself. God sends his son to fix the crack in the shalom. Through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, God deals with sin and destruction in an ultimate way, putting into motion all things being put back to right that have lost their way. Jesus, he brings about a reordering of shalom that will meet every single place that the fall was felt with hope and redemption and healing. Jesus, as the perfect example of God's goodness and of godness, through the cross and resurrection, reorders the separation of the fall at every single level and every single place that it was broken. Personally, redemption becomes possible at every single level. Communally, redemption becomes possible at every single level. And cosmically, redemption becomes possible at every single level. I want to read I just read Colossians 1:19. I want to keep going a little into 20. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. Redemption in every place that destruction was felt. But God's great story doesn't end with the cross and with redemption. There is a fourth chapter. And the final chapter of the big wide story of the scriptures is renewal, which is the place where God gives humans this second task. He starts the world by giving humans a commission and a purpose. And his story ends with God giving a second commission and a second purpose. And that is to join in the work that Christ began on the earth everywhere, working to undo what was broken, to reorder and restore and renew the flourishing and wholeness and delight everywhere that we are. The language we use around here a lot is where we live, work, learn, and play. This is a second commissioning of God to his people to partner with him as he restores all things, as he makes all things new. Revelation 21:5, I think I've read it every week for the last few weeks. Behold, I am making all things new. The cross and the resurrection of Jesus, they weren't just a way to settle the score of the fall. They also are our way of restoring and renewing the shalom, the flourishing of everything that lives. Putting things back together and filling this world with more of the good stuff of the next world. The Bible is full of language of renewal. It's everywhere. Full of language of heaven coming to earth and overtaking it. Where creation and created things are rescued and restored and empowered back to their original design to flourish, to delight, to be whole. Isaiah 43:19-20 says, "For I am about to do something new. See, I've already begun it. Do you not see? I will make a pathway through the wilderness. I will create rivers in the dry wasteland." A perfect creation fell into destruction. And since that moment, the God who made us has been working to redeem and reconcile, but also to restore and renew the flourishing and wholeness and delight to all of the things that he's made. This is the work of the kingdom of God here on earth. Creation, fall, redemption, and renewal. These are the four parts that make up the big story of God. And for 1800 years, this is what the church taught: creation, fall, redemption, and renewal. But about 200 years ago, that story, that four-part story, started to narrow down to two parts. And this is something that you should absolutely research on your own. I don't have time to tell the full story, so I'm going to do a very simplified overview, like very, very simplified overview. But a few of you nerds are going to check it out, and let's have coffee and talk about it. But here's what happened. About 200 years ago, during the Second Great Awakening, in the late 18th, early 19th century, the revivalists started to narrow down their focus in preaching to the ideas of personal sin and individual salvation, fall and redemption. And so they kind of took a four-part story and narrowed it down to a two-part story. And this narrowed view of the story hadn't really existed in the rest of church history before. But then what happened is the Second Great Awakening led to a Third Great Awakening. And by the early 20th century, fundamentalism was on the rise all over. And part of fundamentalism was to take this two-part story and really settle into it. And then in reaction to fundamentalism came evangelicalism. And a lot of evangelicalism was kind of a reaction to fundamentalism. Like, we don't want that, we don't want that, we don't want that. But one of the strange things that stuck in the evangelical story was this idea of this two-part story. While they sought to change so much about fundamentalism, this narrowed view of the scriptures remained in evangelicalism. And so a four-chapter gospel has kind of evolved over the last 200 years to more of a two-chapter gospel, where the main story that people tell about Jesus is about the fall and redemption on a personal level, a story that is pretty much only about personal sin and individual salvation. And while that is a very, very good story and a true story, it isn't the whole story. It can be good and true and not full, right? It is a smaller, shorter story. And it isn't that the revivalists or fundamentalists or evangelicals have denied that the other two chapters exist. They've just kind of allowed them to fade into the background over time. The way I like to say it is that creation and renewal, they're still in the car. They just have to ride in the back seat or the trunk, and they don't get to drive, and they don't get to pick the music. And I like their music. The result of this has meant that half of God's big story has just kind of been cut. We took a meta-narrative and turned it into a micro-narrative, which means that the church has offered the world a very good story of sin and salvation, but a far less compelling story for things like beauty and work and culture and purpose. We've talked a lot about how to get people saved, but we have not done a very good job talking about things like what to do after. Things like purpose and work and ethics and beauty, why good music and good wine and beautiful things in nature have a very deep and wide and spiritual impact on us as people. We've not done a very good job at defining or discipling shalom, this thing that we were created for, the universal wholeness and flourishing delight that's possible in the world. The half version of the story has kind of made the current world a little bit pointless. But not just the world now. Telling a shorter story doesn't just impact how we see the world now. It also has caused us to paint, I think, an incredibly unbiblical picture of where God is taking the world in the future. When creation and renewal ride in the back seat, a big part of Christian culture has taught what N.T. Wright calls pie in the sky escapism. It's a view of the world where God sucks some people up into the sky before he blows up the whole earth. And you may have grown up hearing some of that, but I have to tell you that really is not what the Bible teaches at all. God's story, it begins on the earth with creation. And please hear me say this, it also ends on the earth, the not blown up and exploded earth. As Jesus followers, we don't get to escape the world. Our call is to partner with God as he makes it new. There's a Dutch theologian named Herman Bavinck that says that when we don't tell the whole story, we get the impression that nothing much about this world matters. And I think that's true. We weren't created or redeemed in order to escape the earth, but instead to return to our original job, to cultivate it, to care for it, to join God in the renewal of it. The Bible doesn't just tell the story of God blowing up the earth. Rather, it tells the story of the God who comes to the earth, who made it, who's renewing it, and who is asking his people to join in that work on a personal level and a communal level and a cosmic level. Heaven is so unbelievably important, but it isn't the end of the story. A new earth is. And we kind of miss that when we leave out the creation and the renewal parts. The middle two chapters, they are powerful and they are essential, but so are the beginning and the end. I say this every year, but allowing these two chapters to fall into the background, I think, has resulted in the church offering a really good story about conversion. But I'm afraid what God has asked us to do is to offer the world a story about transformation. When it comes to transformation and shalom, all four parts are really, really, really important, equally important. For example, the story I grew up with, it seemed that the beginning of everything was sin. But that isn't the story that God tells. He doesn't begin his big wide story with sin. He doesn't begin his big wide story with broken, busted people. We get there fine on our own. But that isn't where he starts. And I think where he starts matters, because in God's story, the story of humanity begins with us being made in the image of God as the crown jewel of creation, not being called broken, but being called very good, created in shalom, created into wholeness, into harmony, into flourishing, into delight with God and with each other and with the world. Image bearers of the Creator himself, tasked with and empowered to join him in the work and order and creation of our world. Allowing the story of creation to fall into the background has impacted us in so many ways. It impacts how we think about the way we work and the way we live and how we create. How we care for the things of earth and how we imagine hope for it. How we show up in the world and bring the kingdom of God with us. I think how we begin really, really matters. And so does how we end. Our story doesn't end with us being redeemed by Jesus. Redemption is it's great news. It's unbelievably good news, but it isn't the end of the story. Tim Keller, I think I have a quote for this, Misty. Tim Keller says it like this. He says, redemption is not just a wonderful plan for my life, but a wonderful plan for the world. It is about the coming of God's kingdom to renew all things. The end of the story is renewal, not just personally, but communally and cosmically. Redemption that leads not us to not escape the world, but to help put it back together. And God's people joining him in that work, filling this earth with more of the good stuff of heaven. The end of God's story looks an awful lot like the beginning, a garden, a story of flourishing and wholeness and delight within a community. We aren't just the recipients of God's good news of things being put back to right. We're also the ones who bring it. We're also the ones who do it. And so I want to take a minute and kind of end there and take a minute to pause there and to think on this. And so I want to do one more exercise during Selah. So this is a rhythm of ours that at this point in the service every week, we kind of take a breath or a pause. And if you don't want to do what I'm about to say, there are going to be verses on the screen. You can use this time however you want. But I want to do a exercise or a practice that I do personally sometimes just to sort of gauge myself and see where I am. And it's a little bit reminiscent of our first practice. So if you're up for it, will you close your eyes? And I'm going to ask you to picture one more thing. I want you to picture Jesus again. It's okay if he's a little bit altered from the first time. This time, just Jesus. And he's, you know, if you want to picture a table or whatever, he's sitting across from you. And to whatever place your imagination will let you, will you picture him looking at you? And I just have one question as you look. I just would be curious to know if he's smiling. I think what we believe about God impacts what we think of as godly. And so I want to just allow a little space for you to sit there. Is God smiling? If he is, why? And if he isn't, why? Is there a story you're believing that impacts that in either place? So I'm going to pray really quickly and bless it. And then if you just want to sit in that for just a moment. So Jesus, would you awaken our imagination? And for a moment, would you allow us to see ourselves as you see us? And I just ask for the mercy and the grace that that would be true and accurate. In your name we pray. Amen.